Verse 2 says, the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. When you think about it, that's the purpose of a denominational seminary. That's the purpose of any training institution for ministers and servants of God. There are things that are to be committed to those men so that they will be able to teach others also. And just recently I preached a message in which I brought a challenge about prayer for ministers. And I don't want us to forget that. I want us to remember that. I want us to continue to pray about that. We had with us recently the principal of the Whitfield College of the Bible, Reverend Ferguson. And it is his job right now to train other men, faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. And it's his burden on that side of the Atlantic in the United Kingdom, as it is our burden over on this side as ministers connected with our seminary, that we have young men raised up by the Lord who will be trained in the things of God, prepared to go out and teach others the things of God. With that in mind, I was thinking about the subject of church history, which is a great favorite of mine. But when you think about the subject of seminaries and training institutions, and we bring it up to the present day, then one of the things that comes to my mind, and one of the places that immediately comes to my mind, is not so very far from here, and that is Princeton Seminary. Now, Princeton Seminary today is a hotbed of unbelief. It's not a place where I would send my dog for training, let alone a young man to train for the ministry, because it is not a place that teaches faithful men in order that they might be able to teach others the pure word of God. Many, many years ago, there was a man connected with Princeton called J. Gresham Machen. And J. Gresham Machen found in his day, and we're talking decades ago, that Princeton, I was going to say was going bad, had gone bad. So what is it not like today? Now, I confess, I do like to go over to Princeton once in a while and walk those hallowed grounds. I like to visit the houses where the Hodges and the Alexanders lived. And you can see them there, Hodge House and Alexander Hall, places like that. Not too far from Princeton, there's a cemetery. In that cemetery, one of the presidents of Princeton is buried, along with the Hodges and Alexanders. And that, of course, is President Edwards, Jonathan Edwards. Princeton is a really historic place. And if you've never been there, you've never actually visited the seminary and seen the vast array of books in there and looked along the halls and seen some of the pictures from early days, it's really thrilling. One of the things that I enjoyed looking at when I'm over there is something that was called a deed of demission, which was, it's actually a facsimile, that was signed by the Free Church of Scotland ministers in 1843, when there was a great upheaval in the Church of Scotland. And I'm not going to go into all the history of that, but that was the foundation of the Free Church of Scotland. And when I read some of the names on there and see their actual signatures written in their own hand, it brings a lump to my throat. Because I read about men like that, mighty men, like Fairbairn and others who preached in Scotland. There's rich history there. Of course, Witherspoon was associated with Princeton. Princeton Seminary's impact on American Christianity cannot be overstated, in my opinion. And I want to give you a little bit of history about Princeton tonight. Princeton Theological Seminary was founded in the year 1812. The music buffs among us will know that there's a wonderful overture that was written by Tchaikovsky in 1812. Well, that's not the only great thing that happened in 1812. Princeton was one of the first schools in America that was founded for the specific stated purpose of training ministers to preach. Princeton was the first seminary established directly by the Presbyterian Church in America. The first to call for the founding of a seminary was a man called Ashbel Green, who was at that time pastor of the Second Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. At the time, the American population was growing rapidly in the 19th century. And with that growing population, there came many new churches. But it's a remarkable fact, and very much to the point of what I was preaching a couple of weeks ago, by 1801, a man by the name of Timothy Dwight wrote that only 749 of the 1,008 churches in Massachusetts and Connecticut had pastors. Okay, 749 pulpits filled. The rest of them, and I make that 259, had no pastor. That's a lot of empty churches. I don't know how they were filled. I don't know how they were supplied, but that was the situation. Charles Hodge, I'm sure you've heard of him, he wrote in 1829, 28 years later, that 600 or 700 Presbyterian churches had no regular minister. It was not unusual for a pastor to have the care of multiple churches, traveling miles from church to church on Sunday to preach. You've heard of the horseback riding, circuit riding preachers. That was known among Methodists. But these were established churches. And there was only one minister, perhaps in an area where there were 5 or 10 churches, and he just had to do his best. Through the length of a Lord's Day, just go to one church and then the next and then the next. That was a pretty tiring Lord's Day for those ministers. Now, most young men aspiring to the ministry at the time were actually trained by apprenticeship with established pastors. In other words, it was kind of like an internship. That's how they got their training. They didn't go to seminary. They didn't go to a training institution. And, of course, that's the way most trades were learned in the early days of this country. Whether you were a carpenter, electrician, well, not an electrician in the early days, but later on you might have been. And ministerial training was no different. At times, great preachers such as Jonathan Edwards or William Tennant, who was one of the famous Flaming Tennants, they had their roots in the north part of Ireland. They were Ulster Scots. William Tennant and Gilbert Tennant, they were so-called the Flaming Tennants because of the way that they preached. Mighty preachers of the word. They were involved in the founding of the Log College at Neshaminy Creek in Pennsylvania. But at times those types of ministers would gather together a group of aspiring young men into their homes to train them and to prepare them for ministerial work. And students began calling these places, quote, the schools of the prophets, unquote. A reference to Elisha's training ministry in ancient Israel. Although many of these young men were ably trained and fitted for the ministry, in many cases their education was not thorough due to the lack of educational resources. But in the year 1810, a proposal led by this Ashbel Green was made to the Presbyterian General Assembly here in America to establish a theological school. It passed with not a unanimous vote, but a majority vote. And Ashbel Green, along with a committee of 6 other men, drew up a plan for the seminary. The plan was accepted by the General Assembly in 1811. And the main goal was to effectively train men for the work of ministry, like it says here in the scripture. The same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. They wished to raise up a succession of men at once qualified for and thoroughly devoted to the work of the gospel ministry. And that's a quote from those men. Now, the early founders of the school firmly believed in the importance of an educated ministry. A man called Samuel Miller, who's actually buried down in an area on Route 10. I forget the area, what it's called, but it's west of Philadelphia. I've been there, I've seen his grave. Samuel Miller was on the committee that formed the plan, and he actually became Princeton's second professor. But he wrote this, quote, "The importance of the union of piety and learning in the holy ministry is one of those radical principles of ecclesiastical wisdom which the experience of ages has served more and more to confirm. If the priest's lips were of old to keep knowledge," that's a quote from Malachi, "if the ministers of the gospel are bound to feed the people with knowledge and with understanding, then nothing can be plainer than that ignorance or small and indigested knowledge is, next to the want of piety, one of the most serious defects in a candidate for the sacred office." America's growing emphasis on democracy and individualism, you don't need me to tell you about that, coupled with the intense need for a large number of ministers to be quickly dispersed to the vast expanse of the rural frontier that was opening up at the time, was fast leading to a proliferation of untrained lay ministers and preachers. Now, thank God for lay preachers. My dad was a lay preacher. He never had a day's training in his life, and I'm sure he would have admitted that it showed. But he had a way about him. People appreciated it. My dad just called a spade a spade. He just talked in the language of the common people. And a certain constituency of people really liked that. But my dad never ever felt that men like himself could ever take the place of qualified ministers. Men who were called of God and devoted to that office and set apart permanently and exclusively to that office. People like my dad were helpers in the Lord's work. So many of these men, unlike my dad, actually ridiculed a trained ministry as something that was unnecessary. Kind of like some men that I know in the Plymouth Brethren circles. None of us knew anything, and we decided to teach one another, is what Spurgeon said about some of those halls. I hope I'm not being too unkind. But there is a need for men to be properly qualified and properly trained for the ministry. Now, the conviction of these men that founded Princeton was otherwise. They didn't accept that it was unnecessary to have a trained ministry. They felt that a minister was best equipped for the ministry by a thorough knowledge of Scripture, especially in its original languages, so that they should learn Hebrew and Greek and Aramaic words and so on. And also that they have a sound grasp of theology. Those men were great believers, not only in having a biblical theology, but a systematic theology. However, they just as strongly emphasized the need for true piety, holiness, and uprightness of life. There's a wonderful history of Princeton Seminary, I've read it, by David Calhoun. And he said this, "Princeton Seminary's stated purpose was to combine both evangelical Christianity and eminent scholarship. The plan stated, it ought to be considered as an object of primary importance by every student in the seminary to be careful and vigilant not to lose that inward sense of the power of godliness, to grow continually in a spirit of enlightened devotion and fervent piety, deeply impressed with the recollection that without this, all his other acquisitions will be comparatively of little worth." In other words, they believed in a marriage of head and heart. And sadly, we have a lot of what Dr. Cairns likes to call eggheads. Or as another friend of mine used to say, tadpole ministers. You say, what's a tadpole minister? Well, a tadpole is a creature that's all head and no body. And that is the bane. That is the bane of the Christian church. Men who have it all up here, but they've got nothing down here. And Princeton's founders, such as men like Charles Hodge, the third professor in Princeton, told their students holiness was essential to the correct knowledge of divine things. Now, in 1812, the General Assembly elected the first professor of the seminary. They chose Dr. Archibald Alexander, mighty man of God, pastor at the time of Pine Street Church in Philadelphia. Archibald Alexander went on to exert a profound influence on the formation of Princeton Seminary during his 39-year professorship by setting the tone and the standards for its educational curriculum and teaching philosophy. He was the most influential man in the school's formative years. He was a man eminently fitted for that position. He was a brilliant man, extensively learned, but also a man with a strong adherence to the Reformed faith as set out in the Westminster Standards. He had a deep and sincere piety. He was a holy man. And he had a love and a care for those under him. Loved the students. And that made him an ideal teacher to prepare men for the Christian ministry. And I look back on my own life and my own ministry, and I thank God for the men in our own Whitfield College of the Bible who mentored us. And as the years go by, and as the days and months and years pass, I hope I'm more thankful all the time for those men who invested themselves in us to teach us the things of God. And I remember things distinctly that were taught to me by them. I can remember some of the statements that they made in class, in the theology class, in the English Bible class, in the historical theology class. I remember one day looking rather glum when I had homework that I thought would last me for about 3 weeks, and Dr. Paisley decided that he would add to that homework by giving us all this particular duty to do, this reading assignment. And he saw the look on my face. I didn't say anything, but boy, I was glum. And he looked down and he says, "Young man, you should learn to bear the yoke in your youth." So that was it. I had to do what I was told. But I thank the Lord for men who love the students and invest themselves in them, take a lot of time and a lot of effort to teach them the things of God. Alexander was a man like that. I think I would have enjoyed sitting under him. He was born on the Virginia frontier in 1772. He was a revolution man. He was around in those days when the actual things happened that we celebrate every year on the 4th of July. He studied extensively under a pastor called William Graham. He was converted to Christ in 1788 while reading the Puritan John Flavel. Some people think, "Oh, those guys, you can't understand anything that they write. Oh, how could you ever read that?" Here's someone, 1772 he was born, 1788 he was converted. My math makes that 16. 16 years of age, he's converted by reading the Puritan John Flavel, who I also love to read. He began his ministry 3 years later, at 19, as an itinerant preacher in rural Virginia. He was officially ordained in 1794. He was elected president of Hampden Sydney College in 1797, and he remained, except for a one-year hiatus, until 1806, when he accepted the pastorate of that church in Philadelphia, Pine Street. Now, during his break from the school, he traveled extensively, and along the way he met the daughter of the famous blind preacher, James Waddell. And he fell in love with her right away. He was so deeply impressed with her beauty and her piety that he proposed to her. She agreed, and they got married less than a year later, in April 1802. After Alexander's election as professor of this new seminary, he began teaching immediately. And this brought tears to my eyes when I read it, with a little class of three students. Three men. By the following summer, it had grown to 14. His own home was the library and the classroom, and the students became almost like part of his family. The workload, however, became so heavy that by the next year, Samuel Miller, a successful and highly influential pastor in New York City, was elected to become the second professor of Princeton Seminary. He was appointed to the chair of ecclesiastical history and church government. That's Dr. Paisley's class, by the way. A cultured and precise man, he was a tremendous asset to the fledgling school. He was well known for his agreement with the doctrines of grace, Miller was, and for his defense of Presbyterianism. He was an able teacher, as well as, importantly, a godly man. This happened in around 1812. By 1814, 39 students were attending. The seminary shared classrooms, library, and often board on the campus of Princeton College, now Princeton University, where Ashbel Green was now the president. By the fall of 1817, however, a seminary building was completed. You can go and visit that even today, the separate seminary building. By 1822, that's within 10 years, and this really encourages me, the seminary had 80 students. From that little class in his front room of three, in 10 years, they now had 80 students. Now, that doesn't mean that those were 80 who stayed for the 10 years. It means the enrollment at that time was 80 students. They'd already trained a number of men. The curriculum was demanding. I don't know if I'd have liked to have gone at that time. I thought I had it hard. The first year was devoted to biblical studies and to the biblical languages. Now, I might like one or the other, but not both. Biblical languages are not easy, and especially if you're having to study Hebrew and Greek at the same time. I remember one famous time, I shouldn't tell you this, but you know, confession's good for the soul. I had a Greek homework. And my wife had done a little bit of Greek, so she knew a little bit about this. Could I get this? I just couldn't get this into my head. And I remember taking my ruler and I threw it against the wall. Or my pen, I can't remember which, or maybe both. Threw it against the wall. I remember June saying to me, well, what good will that do? That's not going to help you to learn your Greek. So, well, let's look at it. And I eventually figured it out. But to try to do Greek and Hebrew at the same time, oh, I did them at separate times, 2 years each. But anyway, that's what they had to do. And then in the second year, the students continued studying the biblical languages, as well as studying, and there's some big words here, didactic and systematic theology, and church history. The third year would comprise the study of didactic and polemic theology, church history, and church government, along with pastoral care and homiletics. And homiletics, if you don't know, is the art of preaching. It's sermon building and preaching the word. In our college, you would be assigned a text or a portion of scripture. You would have to get into the pulpit and preach to your peers. They're all sitting there scrabbling away their criticisms and ready to put the knife in you whenever you finish and tell you all the things you did wrong. And then the professor, he hadn't even started yet. So those guys, you thought you were really doing badly with them. Then when you got to the professor, then you really knew what was what. Homiletics. The Princeton Theology textbook was the Institutes of Eclectic Theology by the great Genevan theologian Francis Turretin. And Turretin's works are tremendous, but they're not easy to read. Terezin has a wonderful work on the atonement. Anyway, in 1820, Charles Hodge, a graduate of the seminary, was appointed Princeton's third professor. So isn't that a wonderful thing? Here's a young man trained in the seminary, and now he's teaching the students. That's happened in our own seminaries and in our own institutions as well. By the time Hodge was teaching, he was only 23 years of age. 23, and he's a professor. Having lost his own father when he was very young, Hodge viewed Archibald Alexander as like a father to him. And not surprisingly, when Hodge had his own family, one of his sons, he named Archibald Alexander Hodge after the old professor. Hodge was destined to become the seminary's most valuable asset and prominent spokesman. Back to what Calhoun wrote about this, Charles Hodge was widely recognized as the leading spokesman for confessional Calvinism in America. During his very long tenure, he trained over 2,000 men, and his three-volume systematic theology, published in 1872, was widely used, and it's still in print today. Very useful, Hodge's theology. It was said that Princeton was an everlasting succession of Alexanders and Hodges. In other words, the men that they were churning out were just like Alexander and Hodge. They must have been great men. They had to be. Two of Archibald Alexander's own sons became professors at Princeton after studying there. His son, J.A. Alexander, Joseph Addison Alexander, who wrote a wonderful commentary, more than one book. He was a master of languages, and he taught those languages as an assistant professor for several years before becoming the seminary's fourth professor in the year 1840. Now, he was not a patient teacher. I don't know if he loved his students or not, but he wasn't very patient. But that was actually a fact that he often lamented. So he realized his own fault. But he was still highly respected by the students, one of whom considered him the flower of the faculty. Oh, it wasn't a flower with thorns on it. But anyway, when Samuel Miller resigned due to failing health 2 years before his death in 1848, J.W. Alexander, James Waddell Alexander, who wrote a commentary on Isaiah, another one of Alexander's sons, took his place. And later, Hodge's eldest son, the aforementioned Archibald Alexander Hodge, A.A. Hodge, also served as professor. And if you go over to Princeton, you'll see these names on various buildings around the place. This quote-unquote everlasting succession served to create a closely united faculty, all dedicated to the same goals. And isn't that a wonderful thing? When you have all these different men teaching in a seminary, but they all have the same thing in mind. And that is to teach men the truth. It's not like this guy over here is orthodox, this one over here is heterodox. This one over here believes the Bible, but this guy over here, or maybe this woman over here, as you often have these days, doesn't believe the Bible. That's an awful thing. Wonderful when everybody's on the same page in their teaching faculty. And the influence of this seminary can be seen through the ministers that they trained and the missions that they fostered at home and overseas. Princeton's emphasis on a well-educated ministry, on sound theology, and on the need for vital personal godliness produced generations of faithful pastors and missionaries. Princeton was particularly interested in missionary activity. Archibald Alexander actually wrote, quote, "We regard the missionary cause as the greatest cause beneath the sun." So while they were training ministers, they certainly were very strong in their belief that missions worldwide was the most important cause that you could be involved in. In the year 1814, the Society of Inquiry on Missions was formed. They met on a monthly basis to hear reports of mission work at home and abroad. They held annual meetings. They collected a library on mission work and carried out an extensive correspondence with mission societies, missionaries, and seminaries all over the world. I mentioned 1812. By 1862, after 50 years of its existence, Princeton Seminary had trained 2,422 students for the gospel ministry. I just think about that. 2,422. I can't tell you the number of those that actually became pastors. But these statistics are interesting. 600 of them had served as itinerant preachers on the American frontier. They went out as evangelists. 600 of them. 37 of them went as missionaries to the American Indians. 17 as missionaries to the American slave population. 94 of them had actually become, in turn, college professors. 28 of them seminary professors. And 127 of them served as foreign missionaries. Charles C. Jones became an influential minister among the slaves in the South. Charles Stewart went to the Sandwich Islands in 1823. William Thompson to Beirut, Lebanon in 1832. John Nevius to China in 1854. Robert Nassau, and I'm sure you've heard that name, over in Princeton, there's a Nassau Hall, I believe. He went as a missionary to Africa in 1861. And students at Auburn Theological Seminary wrote, "What good Princeton Seminary has already done, we cannot estimate. The bones of her sons are buried in almost every land." Another great theologian, a Princeton man, William B. Sprague, said in his address at Princeton's 50th anniversary, "There is not a city of any extent in the land where the gospel has not been sounded forth by some voice or voices that hail from this seminary. If you make your way into the wilderness, the native home of savages," he's talking about the American Indians, "where half a century ago the first sign of civilization had not appeared, but where now Christianity holds her well-established dominion, there again you will find that this seminary has had her full share in accomplishing these blessed results. And finally, if you cross the ocean and explore the dark domain of foreign paganism or spurious Christianity, you can scarcely pause in any country and look around you without finding yourself in contact with an evangelizing influence that emanated from Princeton." And while we would never want anybody to think that any earthly seminary or institution was perfect, John Calvin wrote of the Genevan school, "It was the most perfect school of Christ on earth." I think it was John Knox, actually, who said that about Calvin's Geneva. But it wasn't perfect. And Princeton wasn't perfect. But the quality of its theological education far surpassed what is commonly available today. And sadly, a majority of American Christian colleges and seminaries, in fact, it's not just in America, it's all over the world, all over the Western world, they have drifted into moralism and anti-intellectualism on the one extreme, or a hostile biblical criticism on the other extreme. The Bible has virtually been abandoned as a rule for training men for ministry. I recall when I was in the theological hall of our church, Dr. Douglas told us on one of the first days we were there, he said, "You can go to many an institution and all you'll do is study the works of heretics. Here's what this neo-Orthodox person said. Here's what this heterodox teacher believed." And he said, "All they're doing is sowing the seeds of unbelief in the minds of the students." He said, "We're not like that and we're not about that. We're about teaching men the Bible. And if you know the Bible, then all of these heterodox and false teachings will disappear. You'll automatically be opposed to those things because you know your Bible. This is a Bible college. And I thank God for that. And that's the way Princeton was. Sound theology today in many seminaries has been substituted by pragmatic church growth techniques and psychological methodology to help ungodly people deal with their felt needs and to increase their self-esteem. That's what's happening today. People are having their egos massaged by ministers instead of being taught and being challenged by the truth. The call for godliness and holiness in the life of ministers has disappeared, or it's been replaced with an emphasis on subjective experience and a kind of a mysticism. And what's missing in much of contemporary Christian education, someone wrote, and I agree with it, is a biblical worldview that takes sin seriously and is not afraid of men being offended by the gospel. You know what we need? We need men to be raised up for our own seminary and all good, faithful seminaries who are not afraid of the faces of men. They're not worried what people think when they preach. It was said by a biographer of John Knox at the time of his death, the man who was preaching at the graveside said of Knox, "Here lies one who never feared a face of clay." He wasn't afraid of people or what they thought. He wasn't even afraid of the Queen at the time, the Mary Queen of Scots. He didn't care what she thought or what she said. That's what we need. Men who take sin seriously and are not afraid of offending people with the gospel or with the word of God. And if the gospel were more clearly preached and lived today, the churches would no doubt be emptied of many nominal believers and some that are only there, as has been said, for the loaves and the fishes. The church today, the American church, the Western world, biblical churches desperately need to regain some of the emphasis, indeed all of the emphasis that Princeton had, on sound theology and evangelical piety. And again, let me ask you to pray for the seminary of our own church and for the Whitfield College of the Bible over there in Northern Ireland, that the Lord would help us to train men who will love God's word, who will love the souls of men, and who will love holiness. That's what's needed. That's what we must pray for. Again, returning to the scripture that we started with, "The things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." Let us pray that God would raise up men to preach his word in our day without fear or favor. And I believe that if God could increase the early Princeton Seminary from 3 students to 80 students in the college within 10 years, he's able to do similar things today. May the Lord help us. Amen.